turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. By the way, I have never preached before I taught Sunday school until today. So that was a little bit out of my norm, comfort, because I usually lead with this Sunday school lesson. This will be one of the best Sunday school lessons you have ever heard in your life. I learned this when I heard the Sunday school lesson when I was a little boy. Art Wilson, remember my pastor, taught the Sunday school lesson. I feel like it's kind of just us, so I can tell you this. I have never in my life doubted my salvation ever, even when I was a teenager, because of the Sunday school lesson. I have never questioned whether I should go to a Baptist church or not because of this Sunday school lesson. This Sunday school lesson is really good Bible doctrinal Sunday school lesson. And it usually gets me going for the worship service. So if I was a little flat on the worship service, maybe I can come back again sometime and not be as flat. By the way, if I did the math last night. I figured out if every one of you brought one person this year to church, I'm a numbers guy. If every one of you could just bring one person this year to church and they come and join the church, do you know the church will be twice as big? Do you ever think about that? All we have to do is bring one. Bring one. If we all bring one, the church would be twice the size. Did you ever? Okay. All right. Isaiah chapter 28. By the way, at 1:30, it's going to be just a short Bible study, but a lot of it's going to be the nuts and the bolts of finances. We're going to teach young people how that they could have $1 million at age 65 years old if they just saved $100 a month. If they waited till they were 26 and started saving just $100, they're going to have $1.5 million by the time they're 65. If they start at age 18 years old and save $300 a month and they quit saving money, no more savings after 26 years old, from 18 to 26, $300 a month at a 7% rate of return, and they save no more money, by the time they're 65, they'll have $1.5 million. Do you know that a lot of you in this room have had $2 or $3 million go through your bank account so far, right? And so it's not how much money we make, it's how much money we keep. So today at 1:30, we're going to talk about three phases of a Christian's life, stewardship. The first phase is the accumulation phase. This is while you're working. You don't have to write this down. You're going to get a piece of paper in a few hours about this. Hopefully, if you're not going to be here, you'll write it down. The accumulation phase is while you're working. When you get close to retirement, you're in the preservation phase. And the last phase of life is the distribution phase. So Solomon Ministries helps people accumulate money, save money, invest money, keep money, so that when you get retired, you'll be able to live on that. And then we help people that are retired to pay less taxes while you're retired and never outlive your money, have a lifetime income. And then we help people when they get near the end of life to help them to set up, if they wish, a trust. And how does that relate to a will? How's that comparison to a revocable trust? And how does that look like as far as an irrevocable trust? And what is the difference of all that? That's all this afternoon. I just hope and pray you'll come back. I hope you'll do that. But right now, one of the most exciting lessons I've ever heard in my life is when I heard this when I was a little boy. Isaiah chapter 28, verse number 16. Therefore, thus said the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. So I want to talk to you a little bit about the stone or the rock. So I'm going to ask some questions as we go through this, and I'd like you to answer these questions. Everybody can answer the questions except, and I say this all the time everywhere I go in America, except for the pastor and his wife. So if you're an ordained minister or married to one, please refrain from answering these questions. They're simple, and you know them. So, all right, so let's look at that verse again. What does it say? Oh, by the way, whenever I'm teaching a lesson, I always like to write these three. I have these three questions in my mind. You might write them down if you can't remember them on the back of this page. Number one, what does it say? What does the passage say? Number two, what does it mean? And number three, what am I supposed to do with it? So I've been saved since, what year was I saved? 1959. I'm just testing you. I know what year is. And so I've heard a couple sermons. Do any of you come to church and your pastor preaches, and even though he's a fantastic, dynamic, tremendous speaker, every once in a blue moon your mind wanders just for a second or two? Does that ever happen to anybody in the church? Pastor, nobody's raising their hand, so you're really good. But for me, to help me, is I take notes and I write those three things down. Every time I hear a sermon, I go, what does it say? What does it mean? And what am I supposed to do with it? Okay, so what does this say? It says that there's a stone, foundation stone, and it's tried, it's precious, and it's a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So what does that mean? So take your piece of paper, which this is a copy of about 10,000 copies, so I'm going to make this better next church I go to. So where my finger is right here on the left side, the top line, right? What is the first characteristic of that stone? That stone has three characteristics. Someone tell us, besides the preacher, what is the first characteristic of this stone that's called a foundation, a stone? What's the first characteristic of that stone? All right, so right there where my finger is, put the word tried. Okay, all right. What is the second characteristic of that stone? Precious, all right, so where my finger is there, right in the middle, at the top, put precious. So the stone is tried, it's precious, and what's the last characteristic of that stone? Sure foundation. So where my finger is at the top, sure foundation. So we've got three characteristics horizontally. It's tried, it's precious, and it's a sure foundation. Interesting. What's that about? All right, let's take our Bibles. Y'all like to, this is Sunday school, so y'all like to study the Bible, I assume? Okay, let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. How do I find Habakkuk? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Why does he keep doing that? Because he's using that to find it himself. So that's how I find the book of Habakkuk. It's a little old book. Minor prophet, and so we see in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, of course, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. That's found four times in the Bible, and it's not God stuttering, it's because how important that is. But look at verse 11, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. So this stone is, by the way, FYI, as a lot of you may know already, is found many times in the Old Testament, the stone. So here this stone is going to cry out of the wall. What does that mean? It's going to cry out of the wall. Well, the word wall in the Old Testament many times is talking about the wall of humanity. So this stone is going to cry out of humanity. So it's going to, the stone, wherever the stone is, going to cry out of humanity, and it's going to cry out because it has a message. And what is the answer to the stone's cry, does it say in that verse? What's going to answer the stone's cry? What does it say? A beam. A beam is going to answer the stone's cry. What's a beam made out of? Wood. So this stone's going to cry out, and the beam is going to answer the stone's cry. Interesting. Turn to, if you would, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. And now we find the children of Israel out in the wilderness, and Moses is leading the children of Israel, and they're headed over time to the promised land. And it says in verse number 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod. What is a rod a symbol or a typology of in the Bible? What's a rod a symbol of? Not hard. Huh? Direction. What else? Power, authority. What's the rod usually made out of? What? Okay, so I'm going somewhere with all this, of course. So go before the children of Israel, take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, symbol of authority, direction, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Behold, I, God, will stand before thee, Moses, upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So remember the word smite, okay? So that word is a singular word. It means I want you to hit that rock one time. So Moses, go up to that mountain. On top of the mountain is a rock up there. And I want you to get on top of that rock. And I want to take that rod, power of authority, and I want you to hit that rock. And when you do, water is going to come out of that rock. So the children of Israel were thirsty, they're complaining, they were griping. because they were thirsty and they thought they were going to die. And God smote the rock through Moses, and water came out of the rock. Now, how many of you have ever seen water come out of a rock? Now, I've seen water come underneath the rock, around the rock, on top of the rock, but I've never seen water come out of a rock. Have you ever held up a rock and water just kept flowing out of it? No. So that rock had to be smitten one time before water would come out of it. So what is water a symbol of or a typology to us humans? Life, right? Right. So way back before there was settlers here, the Indians would always follow the river. A lot of the roads that we have follow interstate roads also, follow rivers, because that's where the Indians had their trail. And so water was a symbol typology of life. And no life-giving water was going to come out of this rock until this rock was smitten. Now, with that in mind, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see who's the writer in Corinthians underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Who's writing this letter? Paul. Who's he writing to? Church at Corinth. Who are most of the people in the church at Corinth? Well, most of them... may have been some Gentiles in there, but there a lot of them were Jewish people, and that's who he's writing to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Moses is speaking to mainly Jewish people. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud of the sea, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was..." What does it say that rock was? It says that rock is Christ. That's right. So it doesn't say that that rock is Jesus. It doesn't say that rock was the Lord. It says that rock is, what does it say? Christ. That rock was Christ. So let me ask you a question. What must I do to be saved? That's right. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. So that rock that followed them was Christ, it says. So we go to Acts chapter 16. And we see Paul and Silas, they were in jail, the Philippian jail, and a jail back then was a dungeon made out of a cave, and they were chained to a rock. It was black as could be. And what in the world was Paul and Silas doing at midnight, chained in a cave at midnight? What were they doing? What does it say in verse number 25? They were singing. They were singing. Hey, church, it's important to sing. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm in a traffic jam. I sing because whatever. It makes me feel better, and I'm supposed to sing. Now, I can't sing worth a hoot, but God says, I want you to sing. So I sing when I'm in the shower. I sing. My wife gets tired of me singing. She said, can we just have some quietness for a little while here? So I sing a lot. You ought to sing a lot. I don't go to church because I have to sing, but I do sing when I go to church, even though that I don't sometimes feel like singing, because Jesus told me to do it. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when they were singing, what did God do? Look at the next verse. There was suddenly a great earthquake. You want to get God excited, you sing praises unto him. So he had a great earthquake, and so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. We know the passage. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep. You know the story. Seeing that the prison doors were open, he drew out the sword, and he's going to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled, because if he didn't kill himself, somebody's going to kill him if any of those prisoners got out. In verse number 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, hey, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Then they all called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So with your paper, underneath the word tried, put the word Lord. Underneath the word precious, put the word Jesus. And underneath the word sure foundation, put the word Christ. So this stone's going to have three foundations. It's going to have three characteristics. It's going to be tried, it's going to be precious, and it's going to be a sure foundation. What must I do to believe to be saved? Just believe on Jesus, that Jesus died on a cross, and that's it? Is that good enough? Is that all I have to do? Is that there was a man by the name of Jesus, and he died on the cross? Well, Satan believes in that. Amen. So there's a lot of people today that go around and they say, Jesus, 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 and they preach about Jesus. Well, we need to believe that Jesus died on the cross. But my Bible says you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So now that you have the word Lord there, anyone besides the preacher and his wife, tell us, what is the definition of the word Lord? It's not a trick question. It's really easy. What's the word Lord mean? Very good. So underneath the word Lord, right underneath the word Lord, put the word master. Also in parentheses, put creator, controller. So the word Lord means master, creator, controller. So what must I do to be saved? I must believe that he is the master, the creator, and controller. So someone tell me, after he was baptized and after he preached in the synagogues, mainly what did Jesus do from the age of 30 years old after he was baptized until he went to the cross? What for 3 years and so, what was he doing? Teaching. What else was he doing? Preaching. I was digging for that. So he was doing miracles, right? So he's raising the dead, causing the lame to walk again, causing the blind to see, turning the water into wine, walking on the water. Why was he doing all those things that we learned in Sunday school when we were little boys and girls? Why was he doing all those miracles? There you go. He was doing that to authenticate who he was. And who was he? He was the Lord. He was the master. He was the creator. Colossians, you don't have to write it down. Colossians chapter 1, everything was made by him and for him. Nothing was made that he didn't make. He made everything. And he can take two fishes and five loaves of bread and feed 5,000 men, right? How many believe that Jesus took two fishes and five loaves of bread and fed at least 5,000 men and their families? Okay. How many believe that if you tithe, after you give 10%, God can take 90% and multiply it? Can God do that? So a lot of people don't tithe in churches because they're eating their tithe. In other words, they don't have enough money to tithe. Well, when I sit down and talk to people and I look at their finances, I find out how much money they're spending eating out, and no wonder they don't have enough money to tithe, they don't think. They're eating their tithe. I don't have enough money to tithe. No, you do have enough money to tithe. If God can take two fishes and five loaves of bread and feed 5,000 men, he certainly can take 90% after you give the first 10%, multiply that 90%, make it more than 100%. Amen? Amen. So if what I believe doesn't affect the way I live, then what I believe doesn't matter. So, what did the religious crowd do with this Lord when he did these miracles? How was the religious crowd acting to him after he did all these miracles? They were very hostile, and they tried him. They, at the top of your list, above the word Lord, they tried him. They ridiculed him. They said, well, he has to be full of the devil. Only one can do this if someone's full of the devil. And so they tried him. They ridiculed him, and he did that. Miracles, and he did it to authenticate who he was, and he primarily did it for the Jewish people. The Jewish people required a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, so that's why Jesus did all these miracles, is to authenticate who he was, and who he was God in the flesh. So turn to John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. I know the model prayer is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, our Father which art in heaven, we know that, but the prayer that he really did pray to the Father is John 17. If you'd like to go down into the depths of the heart of Jesus and see the relationship he had with his Father, study John 17. But in John 17, verse number 4, Jesus had completed the miracles that he did, and he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work. Notice that. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. After John 17, 4, he did no more miracles. Well, except one. He put the ear back on the guard in the garden. But he did all these miracles to show the Jewish people that he was the Lord in the flesh and that he was God, and he did these miracles that they would trust him, and they tried him. And after John 17, 4, he quit doing. He finished the work that he was given at that time to prove that he was God in the flesh, and that's why he did no more miracles in after John 17, 4, except that one I just mentioned. And that wasn't in front of a big crowd, it was just a few people. So he finished the work in John 17, 4. All right, that's the name Lord. Next name over, Jesus, underneath the word precious. What does the word Jesus mean? What does the word Jesus mean? Go ahead. Very good. So the word underneath the word Jesus in the middle of the page, write the word Jehovah saves. The word Jesus comes from two words, Jehovah saves. So what was his task? What was his work? His work was to die on a cross, right? So turn to John chapter 19, verse number 30. John 19, 30. So the Lord was tried because he did miracles and he finished his task of doing miracles in John 17, 4. Jesus' task was to do what? Jesus' task was to pay for our sins and go to the cross. And so we see in John 19:30, when Jesus, it doesn't say Lord, does it? It doesn't say when Christ, doesn't say when Christ, does it? When Jesus, Jehovah saves, therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He finished his task. He did his work. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. His job, his task was to take our sins, you know this, you've heard it many times, take our sin inside of his body and pay for our sin. He was the holy Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he said in John 19:30, he finished his task in John 19:30. The Lord finished his task in John 17:4. I must believe in the Lord that he is the master, creator, controller. I must believe in Jesus. He's Jehovah saved. And there on that cross, they took Jesus, and you know the story, and they hung him on an old rugged cross. And I can preach about the torture and the all the things that you've heard before, the cat of nine tails and the thorns in his head and the nails in his hands and his feet and they blindfolded him. You know the story, right? And they blindfolded him and they hit him in the head and they said, well, if you're God, tell us who just hit you. And they spit in his face. They bent him over and whipped him so that his skin would come off his back. We all know that story, right? And then they put a cross on his back and they said, carry that cross. You all story of that. But I'm here to tell you there is a greater pain that he went through than all that put together that we don't hear too much about. Thousands of times greater than the pain that he took for us physically was when he cried out to his daddy and he said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And we coupled that with Isaiah chapter 53 where the Bible says, and it pleased God to smite him because no eternal life would come out of the rock until the rock was smitten. And there on the cross, Jesus is hanging totally naked before the world, bleeding and suffering. And that pain was great, but the pain to him physically was nothing in comparison to when he looked up to heaven. And he cried out to his daddy, and the Bible teaches us that God turned his back on his only son because his son said, why have you forsaken me? The greatest pain on the cross to our Lord was not the accumulation of all the physical pain. It's when he cried out to his daddy, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God hath made him to be sin for us, and God took every sin that you and I have ever committed since you've been a little boy and girl, every word you've ever said, every thought you've ever had, every deed that you've ever done, every feeling of selfishness and pity you've ever had about yourself. And God took all those sins and put it inside the Lamb of God, and there he suffered and bled and died. And it pleased God to bruise him. What an amazing truth. What must I do to be saved? I must believe on the Lord, that he is the creator, the master, the controller, and he's tried. I must believe in Jesus because he's the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation. But he finished his task in John 19:30. And so what else must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So write Christ. Lord Jesus, write Christ next on the same line, Lord Jesus Christ, and underneath that, put the word, definition of the word Christ. We know the word Lord means master, creator, controller. We know the word Jesus means Jehovah saved. We know the Lord finished his task in John 17:4. We know Jesus finished his task in dying on the cross, paying our sin in 19:30 in John. So when does Christ finish his task? But wait a minute, what does the word Christ even mean? All right, so underneath the word Christ, put the anointed one. Underneath that, if you would, in parentheses, put the Holy One of Israel is what is referred to also in the Old Testament. Also put the word Messiah. Messiah. So the word Christ means all that. So when does he finish his task? And what was his task? What is Christ's task? The Lord's task is to prove that he was God in the flesh and create all things. Jesus' task was to die on the old rugged cross. They're the same person. It's like Dr. John Smith, Dr. Lord John, first name Jesus, Smith, Christ. What was his, what's the task of Christ? He's the anointed high priest of the everlasting covenant. When is his task done? Are you ready? This is good. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. What time are we supposed to be done, preacher? I forgot. Okay, good. Where am I going? Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. When is Christ's task done? Look, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 7, and if we pick it up, verse 23, Hebrews 7, 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death in the Old Testament Jewish people. But this man, because he continueth, what does that say? He continueth ever, hath a what? Unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he's able also to save them to come to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever, what does he do? He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, how many times did he have to die on the cross? Once. And then he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is what? Consecrated for how long? Evermore. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse number 11. It doesn't say in verse 11, but the Lord. It doesn't say in verse 11, but Jesus. It says, the anointed high priest of the everlasting covenant, the Messiah. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into, how many times? Once, into the holy place, to do what? Having obtained what? Eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls, and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of who? Does it use the word Lord? No. Does it say the word Jesus? No, it doesn't. Why does it say the word Christ? Because the Christ task is never done. Christ, who through the eternal, there's the word again, eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemptions of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? So what's the task of Christ? Watch how I say this. Jesus Christ died. Christ arose. Jesus died for your sin. Christ arose to keep you saved. How long is he going to do that? Look, if you would, in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which is the figures of the true, but he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where in the world is he right now, by the way? Where is Christ right now? What's he doing up there? He's interceding for us? Is that what you said? Now, how long is he going to do that? For how long? Forever. How do I know that when I get into heaven and eons of eternity in the future, there's not some big revolt like there was in the past where God kicked out the devil and his angels? How do I know that down the road somewhere in eternity that there's not going to be some big revolt and he's going to kick us out of heaven? How do I know that? Because he is interceding in our behalf forever. You know why you were sleeping last night at 2 o'clock? You know what he was doing? Keeping you saved. Why do I believe that once Jesus saved me, Christ keeps me? Jesus died. Christ arose. Jesus' task finished in John 19:30. When is Christ's task finished? Never, ever is it finished. Look, if you would, in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered in the holy places every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, how many times did Christ have to smite him to get eternal life coming from him? Once. At the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away the sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that looked for him shall he appear in the second time without sin unto salvation. Listen to just a few verses of scripture. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How about Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through. These words mean something. They're not interchangeable. The word Jesus doesn't mean Christ. They're the same person. Christ doesn't mean Jesus. They're the same person, different functions of what he did. How about 1 Corinthians 5:10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 4:5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in, doesn't say Jesus. Why does it say Christ? Because this is the doctrine of Christ. Look, if you would, in 2 John, that's right before 3 John, right before Revelation. I hope you don't mind me having a little bit of lightheartedness once in a while. So, 2 John. Oh, yeah. We're going to have a Bible study in our church, a series of what are the cults? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventism. And we're going to talk about those cults. What is the main thing they all have in common? Because they all believe in Jesus. They all believe in Jesus. They all believe that Jesus died. Some of them believe that Jesus died on the cross. Some of them believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. But they don't believe in Christ. Now, what is the doctrine of Christ? Look in 2 John, look in verse number 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, every word means something, who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an anti. Why didn't it say Jesus? There's a reason. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. What's the next verse say? Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever and transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. What does it say? He hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. We're not trying to pinch anything that's not true. The word Christ, the rest of your life, I can almost guarantee you, every time you have your devotions, anytime anybody preaches from this pulpit, every time you hear the rest of your life, a verse of scripture read, from now the rest of your life, Lord willing, you'll always be able to remember the reason why Paul put the word Lord first is to show that he was God in the flesh, the creator, Jesus, Jehovah saved, Christ is the anointed high priest of the everlasting covenant, the Messiah. And once Jesus saves me, Christ keeps me. Why have I sinned so many times and think I'm going to go to heaven? It's because my salvation wasn't dependent upon me sinning or not sinning. I'm a sinner. My salvation is based on what Jesus did for me and paying for my sin and what Christ does for me by keeping me saved. That motivates me not to sin. I can drink and smoke and go with those that I want. I don't want to do that because my Lord Jesus Christ paid for my sin and he keeps me saved, and it motivates my heart to want to please him and obey him. So, in closing, turn to another passage you're very familiar with, Romans chapter 8. So we go to Romans chapter 8, and I can almost guarantee you that someone in this room can quote verse 28. Who can quote Romans 8:28? Okay, go ahead. Amen. So this is Paul the Apostle writing, thank you, near the end of his life, closer to, at least to the end of his life. Now where is Paul writing this letter from? Remember where he wrote the letter in 1 Corinthians from? Where was he writing? Well, where was he in Acts? He was in the Philippian jail, right? So where is he now? He's in the Roman jail. They may have brought him up in the history of that, but he's in the Roman jail. He's closer to the end of his life. And so he writes Romans chapter 8. And whenever you listen to someone that's close on their deathbed, they're going to say the most important things in their life. Whether you heard your parents say it or grandpa or somebody says it, if you want to really know what someone really believes, just hang around them near the end of their life. And what comes out of their mouth is the most important thing in their entire life. This Paul the Apostle is closer to the end of his life, and he says these words. Let me just read a few for you. You know this, verse 29, this is Paul speaking, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Every word means something. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Near the end of his life, he's starting to think about all the things he went through. Can you just take a second in your mind, individually, not couples, and think about some of the trials you've had in your life? Marriages, finances, health, the loss of a loved one, a son or daughter speaking angrily at you, being cursed at. And you just think for just a second? Now let's look at him. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, cancer, car wreck, someone leaving us, health problem? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Right before I read the next two verses, can you look up for just a second? This is Paul the Apostle getting ready to tell us about all this, not all, but not specifically, but categorically, the things that happened in his life. Who was this guy writing these words? This is the guy that three times he's sitting out in a lake or an ocean, bobbing up and down after a shipwreck all night. He didn't call for a prayer meeting at the church. He didn't say, who's praying for me? I need to be put on the prayer request sheet. He did this three times. This is another guy, the same guy that one time he went to this tiny little town and he began to preach on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he was preaching, the Bible says in the book of Acts, he got a crowd together, street preacher. It's good to have a crowd. So he got a crowd together. So the crowd surrounded him, and he kept preaching. Now, they say Paul was a short guy. Some say he wasn't very good looking. Short little guy. And there he is preaching, and he's surrounded now by a crowd. All of a sudden, the crowd starts to pick up rocks, and they started to pelt him with rocks. He keeps preaching. He keeps ducking. He keeps being hit. The crowd gets up in emotion. They start yelling. I'm sure they started cussing. They started spitting at him and yelling and continued to pelter him with rocks until he begins to go down. And as he's going down, if you've ever been hit by a rock, he was hit by hundreds of rocks. Blood, his face, his nose, his whatever, all scarred up, and he passes out. They keep pelting rocks on him, at him, looking at him, but he doesn't move. So they good. We shut his mouth. Don't have to listen to him preach about this Jesus Christ anymore. What did he do? You know what he did? He stood up, wiped himself off, and he walked 17 miles to the next city, and he preached the gospel. So ladies and gentlemen, the next time you feel sorry for yourself, that nobody called me, nobody cares, nobody knows, what you just remember, he said these last two verses. Ready? Verse 38. It's almost like Paul is saying, I don't know about you Christians, verse 38. I don't know about you, but I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, nor things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Half of you will have your loved one leave you before you leave this earth by death. Some of you may have a loved one leave you. Come what may, it's okay. Because if my faith is upon the Lord, the Master, Creator, Controller, and my faith is upon Jesus, who took my sin and bore my sorrows and suffered for me, and my faith is upon the sure foundation of Christ, come what may, it's all okay. Because one day I'm going to be with him there in heaven forever, and it's going to be okay. So I just wanted to encourage you in that message today. Every time you, the rest of your life, you ever read the Bible, any passage, Peter, Paul, James, and you see the word Lord Jesus Christ, that'll mean more to you than ever before. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful love. Thank you so much that for some reason which I will never understand, how you had a Sunday school teacher when I was a little boy, not paying attention, and cared enough for me to tell me what I needed to hear. And Lord, it's unfair for me to hear this over and over and over again in churches and Christians and preach it, and then see millions of people drive by in their cars or go to Walmart or go to a grocery store or a restaurant and see all these people passing by me. It's not fair for me to keep my mouth shut. For you love them just as much as you love me, and you want to save them just as much as you saved me. So, oh God, I pray that you'd help me the remaining days of my life and our lives, that we'll commit ourselves to honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us, by telling others of the love of God. Because if they only knew how much you love them, their lives would change and their eternal destiny will. Bless this church, meet the needs of these your people, and help me to be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. That's Sunday school.